If you want to know what I've said before, this is for the benefit of this machine, ask somebody who was there. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know, this is what he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anybody obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Well, if we are seeking to walk in the light, we are seeking to be holy as God is holy. We are seeking to be obedient to the one who is our Lord and our ultimate authority. Now, let me just say that as far as the church was concerned at the time of Jesus, the thinking of people in terms of what you knew swung from something that was fundamentally intellectual to something that was fundamentally experiential. If you go into classic Greek thought, of course, what you knew was based upon your mental capacity, your intellectual ability, like a mathematician or a philosopher, to squeeze and to stretch knowledge to its limit so that you could know the infinite. It was essentially something of the mind. But at the time of Jesus and of the apostles, increasingly the thinking of those who were in leadership within this field of rhetorics and philosophy was more experiential, almost mystical. So this Gnostic movement that was present in the church in Ephesus was basically initiated by people believing that the seed of God had been planted within them, and they were taking to this amazing encounter. I described it as attending a theater with all the emotion that could be evoked within the theatrical context. And they had the awareness of God where they were able to say, I am thou, and thou art I am. I am at that point part of the divine. It swung from the intellectual to the experiential. Now, what happens in the church? And even in the church today, there are those who perceive the knowledge of God in practice as something that's of the mind. And there are those who reckon the knowledge of God is something experiential. It's something almost mystical or emotional. Those are the two wings of a pendulum. Those of us who are the inheritors of the Reformation, I want to tell you the tendency is to emphasize that it's primarily something of the intellect. I've learned in my ministry in the Republic of Ireland to have a whole pattern of how I do ministry. I discovered that I am essentially a Reformed Catholic. Now, that's not an expression that you would normally hear used, but in terms of the authenticity of what a Presbyterian ministry is in the Republic of Ireland, I've discovered this to be extremely important. In the Irish psyche, your history, your origin is extremely important, perhaps more than many other cultures, where you have come from. Their Irishness, of course, is bound up historically with their Catholicity. So it was absolutely vital for me, in terms of our ministry, not just in Lucan but beyond, that we are part of our Catholicity. We are part of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The Reformers, and that's what it means to be a Presbyterian, is a movement for the reformation and renewal of the one holy Catholic Church according to the scriptures in obedience to Christ. That was the intent of the Reformers, not to start a new church, but to reform the one church of which they were a part. So I have, for example, when I have membership classes of people coming from Catholic background, we don't rebaptize Catholics, never in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. do you rebaptize a Catholic? Because we recognize the validity of their baptism within the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And we receive them on that basis, that they are now part of this movement for transformation, of renewal, and for change. The great principle, of course, of the Reformation under the Scriptures was the doctrine of justification, that you were accepted before God by your faith in Christ alone. Now, that was radical. But something happened between the 16th, 17th, and 18th century where the scholastics took over, and increasingly your justification became, and I've met people within the Presbyterian Church today who seem to think that you're not justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but you're justified by your ability to articulate the correct doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So if you can't say it right, if you can't articulate it right, if you can't theologize in the mind correct, you are not justified. Which means you're not justified by faith alone, you're justified by faith plus your ability to express the doctrine of justification. That is why I'm able to turn to some of my Catholic brothers and sisters who I believe are in Christ, not because they can articulate, as I would like them to do, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but because they are in fact trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a problem, I know, about how we use our minds. I even think, for example, when we train ministers for the gospel, we remove from the life of faith, which is vibrant and dynamic in a community, and we send them off to a theological college, which becomes almost, up until recently, a faculty of the university. And they live in this world of academia, where the writing of papers and the answering of examination requirements is the primary motivation and intent of the training. And the worship experience of those who are present at a college is peripheral. It is not even central, it's not even the core of what you do when you study theology. Now, I'm a bit of a hypocrite when I talk like this, because I studied theology for 11 years, you know. And my father kept saying to me, are you ever going to get a job? I love the world of books and reading and studying. I was an academic. My wife, I have to tell you, Karis, was willing to marry me on the basis that I wasn't going to become a minister. I was going to become an academic. She could live with that because she was a daughter of the man, and she'd had enough. But my problem has been that I just love being with people. I am an extrovert. For me to use my mind simply in this world of academia was just beyond me. I wanted to have people I could relate to. I wanted to share my theologizing in the context of mission. So God called me to be a pastor, teacher. But I want to tell you folks, I'm not underestimating the importance of your mind. You are transformed by the renewing of your mind. What I am doing just now is I am preaching the Word of God. I'm expounding the Scriptures, and I'm addressing your minds, not just your minds, but your emotions and your wills, your appetites, your fundamental desires. All of them are being confronted by God's Word, but your mind is being stimulated. You're being forced to think. It's really important. For those of you who are rugby fanatics, I love the story during the British Lions. You don't call them British Lions anymore. British Lions and Irish tours. During the British Lions tours many, many years ago, there was a ruck. And Cliff Morgan tells this story where at this ruck, this Irish second row forwards are big and brawny, not necessarily very bright, but they're big and brawny. I was second row. Not necessarily very bright. And this Irishman, he said, did something absolutely stupid. And I shouted at him, "Think, man. Think." And he looked at me and said, "How could I think and shove at the same time?" Folks, it's important for you to think. It is how you receive the Word of God, and your emotions are absolutely vital. It's marvelous to have people's stories, because it tells the dimensions of feelings, of experiences they have. You know, when you enter the presence of God, you're not just to be there because God happens to be there. You remember last night, the last prayer I prayed was God would not just be present, but that he would reveal his presence. The whole purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the construction of the temple and the coming of God in Jesus Christ to tabernacle among us was that now through the Holy Spirit we would actually feel his presence. He's always present. Heaven, hell, wherever you are, he's always present. You cannot escape him. But there are moments when you gather together for worship, like at a weekend, where there is what Stocky Steve Stockman calls that great, incredible wow. And God is present among his people. You need to feel that. I want to tell you, I pray for that every Sunday before I preach, wherever I am. That this will not just be people coming to do the business, or saying the right words, or reciting the creed, or whatever they're doing, or even listening to the word of God, but God will come in power and will speak with a voice that wakes the dead. That's something we feel. Our intellect and our emotions are important, but the key to understanding this passage is this. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. What he's saying, I don't care what you're thinking, I don't care what you're feeling. If you do not do what he commands, you do not know the God whom you claim to know. Now, for us to grasp this, you must understand that for the Hebrew mind, truth is not primarily what you think, it's not primarily what you feel, but in the Hebrew mind, truth is primarily what you do. If it is not evident in your actions, then you do not have the truth. In terms of your actions, we're talking about the choices that you make, of course, and many of the choices appear not to be necessarily ethical, by what food you buy or what shop you go to, whether it's Lidl or, in our case, it's Super Value or Tesco or whatever. You may not think that's a necessarily ethical choice, except increasingly because of global warming, some of the choices even in the shop apparently are important. You know, how we get our head around all of this, I'm not quite sure. But what I'm talking about today are primarily those distinctive moral choices that you and I have to make all the time. If you know God, you will seek to be obedient to him. That's fundamental. If you claim to know him, the God who is holy, you will want to be holy because he is holy. What we're talking about here is holiness. Now, I know when I speak that word, you feel a little bit uncomfortable because you know people who are so pious, you're uncomfortable with them. You know, they just have everything sussed out and they have their rights and wrongs. And I love this story. I read this from Ellen Glasgow in her autobiography. She's a Scottish lady. And she talks about her dad, who was a Presbyterian elder. And she said, he was full of rectitude and rigid with duty. He was entirely unselfish and in his long life never committed a pleasure. Now, you and I know people like this. That's not the holiness of God. Holiness is something beautiful. It's something so attractive that when you encounter it, you'll say, I want to be like this. Let me talk about my dad, who I adored. He was holy and human. He was godly and funny. He had his butcher shop, 44 Market Square, Elizabeth, some of you may remember it. He was such a wonderful, wonderful father and godly example for me. I used to love the fact that people would say to me, you know, your dad is the softest touch in Lisburn. If you're in trouble, you go and see Bobby Morrow. If you're short of a bob or two, you go and see Bobby Morrow. He'll sort you out. He had that just normal, winsome way with people. He was funny. He had an accident when he was young, and arthritis had struck his ankle, and he walked with a slight limp. And a woman came into the shop one day and said, Mr. Morrow, do you have pig's feet? And he said, no, missus, it's just the way I walk. I mean, he was funny. He was amazing in terms of, in spite of his background and so on, he never gave up in terms of his commitment to reconciliation. I mean, it's strange, we're talking about the 60s and 70s in Loyalist Lisburn. Two things I remember. One, he appointed a Roman Catholic manager of the shop. He lost customers over it. But he was completely unbending because he interviewed a number and this person was the best person for the job, and he didn't care who he was being appointed. He had an amazing relationship with Mother Rosario, who was in the Presentation Convent. It no longer exists in Lisburn, it was at that time. There was a Presentation Convent, and Mother Rosaria would come in every week to the shop to get her meat for the sisters. And my dad would drop everything. And they'd go off and have coffee, and he'd spend time with it. And here's what my dad said. I remember this so clearly. We're sitting around at lunchtime or dinner one day, and he said to me something which, for me, was shocking coming from someone from Lisburn, in a Protestant loyalist tradition, who turns to me and said, you know, he said, Trevor, Mother Rosario really loves the Lord. Well, those seeds were planted in my heart, you see. I had no idea my dad was preparing me for ministry. It was a holiness that was so attractive. I just wanted to be like him. Holiness is something beautiful that God has created for us. But it's not just a duty in terms of obedience. This is what John says, verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him, or his love is completed, or our love is completed. That is, our motivation in terms of this obedience is not simply to do the right thing or to do the business because God says it, but it's motivated by this love which is perfected within us. It's to do with our intent. I'm very proud of my son, Peter. Peter was an IT wizard. He went off to the States to work for Smurfits, to set up the e-commerce department for all of their businesses in the States when he was just a young guy straight out of college, making loads of money. But his first love was music, so he gave it all up and came back and did a degree in music and media technology and returned to the United States and is almost penniless and is enjoying every minute of it. He's like a pig in shock. This is his calling, this is his work. If you work in the arts or in the theater, it is very tenuous in terms of how you can survive, you know that. But that's what he does. But I remember clearly him as a teenager, with his hair and the whole business and his room, oh my goodness, his bedroom. What you really needed to enter Peter's bedroom was an inoculation and a shovel. And I was just pulling my hair out one day. I said, Peter, you've got to get that room sorted. I cannot take this anymore. You just got to do something. So I came in one day and I was amazed. That room was immaculate. All his DVDs and stuff, his CDs were all in alphabetical order. He'd got out the pledge. I mean, the bed had been made. It was extraordinary. And I came in and he's sitting on the bed with a face like thunder. Yeah, right. I did what you said. But not out of love. If we know our God, we will not just simply do what is right. We'll do it out of compassion, because in it love is completed. And then he adds, verse 6, we must walk as Jesus did. We're doing it because it's our responsibility out of obedience. We're doing it out of the love and compassion. But we're going to do it the Jesus way. I haven't seen many of these bands recently. Remember the WWJD bands people used to wear? What would Jesus do? But I haven't seen those for years, but I remember clearly when I was made moderator, which is a big thing in the Irish Republic, first Fenian moderator and all that sort of stuff. It made big scene in the Republic of Ireland. The media loved this, okay? So the day I was presented with gowns and all the whole stuff, the TV cameras were there from RTE. I remember this clearly, and Keith McCrory, who was the assistant looking after things, made a presentation on behalf of the church, which I opened. It was boxer shorts in front of the RTE cameras with WWJD written on. Obviously, I had to think what Jesus would do first thing in the morning, last thing at night, boxer shorts. What would Jesus do? Now I want to say this. What is my time? How long do I have here? When am I meant to finish? 11:30, is it? 11:15? Somebody just walk out. Somebody just stand. Any rate. 11:15. Okay, great. I'll try for that. You see, Irish time in the south is slower than northern time. I want to tell you that quite clearly. I remember this. I went down to Unahinsha once on holiday in West Cork. And I went into this little shop and I said to the man, could I have the Irish Times, please? And he said, is it today's or yesterday's you're looking for? And I said, well, it's today's. To which he said, well, you'll have to come back tomorrow. Folks, when we are seeking, as followers of Jesus, to walk in the light, we're holding these three things together. We're seeking to be obedient to the Word of God and to what He has said and prescribed. We're seeking to respond with compassion and love. And in the given context, we're seeking to do what Jesus would do. Now, I know we're going to be asked questions about human sexuality coming up, but just let me just say this. When it comes to dealing with issues of human sexuality and how we respond to folks who are in what I would call the sexual minority, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, in my experience working with Christians who are in this sphere, if you assume that someone who is suffering from gender dysphoria and is struggling with who they are in terms of being a male in a woman's body or a woman in a male's body, in my experience, they have not chosen this. The hell that they live in is unimaginable. Unimaginable. People think, well, it's just a choice they make. I wish it was. And similarly, when we're dealing with folks who are same-sex attracted, often we just live through this. How are we to respond? Well, of course, we are faithful to the scriptures. We don't move the goalposts in the middle of the game. God has prescribed what is best, a good story, in terms of the expression of our sexuality. But we deal with extraordinary love and compassion. Out of our own brokenness and failure, we are all basket cases here this morning. I want to tell you here, this is a gathering of basket cases. This is an assembly of sinners anonymous. It is out of this amazing grace that God has done in our lives and accepted us that we are so gentle and compassionate to others who are broken. And in given situations, we will say, what would Jesus have done? How did Jesus respond? I was asked to write a book on the sexuality of Jesus. Well, I'm still uncertain. I undecided whether I will write this book or not. My wife is completely opposed to it. I want to tell you that. The last thing I want, she said to me, is for you to be on radio and television talking about sex all the time if you write this. this book. He'll be brought in as a sort of guru to respond in these situations. We need to look carefully at how Jesus behaved in these situations, how he himself expressed his sexuality. He perfected our sexuality for us in his singleness. Isn't that amazing? In his singleness, he perfected it for us. And yet you see how he, with extraordinary intimacy and physical touch, whether a woman is, you know, washing his feet, which is incredibly sensuous, or he's lying on the chests of men, or the language that he uses, it's extraordinarily intimate as an expression of his sexuality. What would Jesus do? Now, my concern has been that people have chosen one of those three and separated them. There are those who are utterly legalistic. This is the law, boom, boom. Those who are mushy, sentimental, in terms of, you know, being compassionate. And those who are basically embracing a sort of situational ethics in terms of what you do in a given situation. What I'm saying to you, according to what John gives us here, as those who seek to walk in the light, we hold tenaciously those three things together. What God has said, his word, which has been prescribed, out of extraordinary motivation of compassion and love, what would Jesus do? How did he live? How did he express his response to those who are sexually broken? And to close, let me just say this, that this is all brought together in terms of a life of obedience and holiness, with this amazing expression in chapter 3, verse 1. And what really gives the intent of this obedience, where John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. You are here, and I have no doubt you're saying in your heart, why me? Why has God chosen me? How come I am here and not somewhere else? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I know he has chosen the weak things of this world. When we got our first dog, a Penny, she's a golden retriever. Like when you have a golden retriever puppy, you are living in an Andrex ad. And we were sent down to get this puppy in the Ards Peninsula from a breeder. I remember this clearly. This little puppy came up to Peter, who's standing beside me, started licking his feet or his shoes, and Peter lifts him up and he starts licking his face. And the owner clearly said to me, no, you don't want that one. That's the runt of the litter. It won't show well. And Peter heard this, just a young guy, 4 years of age, and he said, Daddy, I want this one. Please, I want this one. He chose the weak things of this world, the things that are of no reputation, the nobodies, the ones who don't show well. And he's chosen us because he's lavished his love on us. Karis's dad told me the story about he was in Wales and he was about to speak at a conference. So he was sitting in a friend's house outside and two kids were playing. One was two sons, one was adopted and the other was biological. You know how cruel children can be to one another. And the biological son said to the adopted son, you know, my daddy is not really your daddy. And the little adopted boy gave a classic response when he said, listen, my daddy chose me and you just conned. Why do you want to live in the light? Because of the lavish love that God has bestowed upon you. To call you a child of God, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. a sinner, condemned, unclean. It's 11:16. I think I've done okay. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand amazed at what you have done in our lives. You have called us out of darkness into your light. We are scared at times about how little we know and how much we need to know. But we confess that we want to be what you want us to be. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be holy. We want to walk in the light, even though we get it wrong so many times. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.